Okay, before we get going on chapter 11 tonight, and I just put the outline up on chapter 11. I don't know how much we'll get through here on that. We're not going to get through all of it tonight. But this is the thing. This, what we have here, remember, we are in a, I call it an interlude. Some commentators will call it a parenthesis. Parenthesis, but I like this interlude. This is 10:1 to 11:14, and this is between the sixth trumpet, the end of chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet that's going to sound in 11:15. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, remember that contains the seven bowls, so that's going to be very rapid. Those last seven bowl judgments are going to be very rapid, and the next event after that is what? You've got the return of Christ. You've got the return of Christ. Okay. And remember, chronological order. Chronology is from then. We're starting essentially the period of the churches, chapter 2, then through 11:18. The front side of the scroll. Front side of the scroll. And the scroll. Scroll, yeah. And that scroll, remember, 5:1, is the title deed of earth. Title deed of earth. Jesus is coming back to take back what is rightfully his. There's not one square inch of this universe over Jesus, over which Jesus Christ is not crowded. Mine, it belongs to me. So when we get to 11:18, then we'll get to the backside of the scroll after that. Backside of the scroll. And then it's not in chronology. Then we'll get into, there's three summaries on the back side of the scroll that we'll get into. Okay, three summaries. Now, what I wanted to cover here, and by the way, remember the Bible verse and the interludes here, Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath remember mercy. The judgments are getting worse and worse, and then they keep increasing in intensity and worseness, and then what between, there's a little pause, grace and mercy, so in wrath remember mercy there. Habakkuk 3:2. What I didn't cover last time, and I want to cover this first, and we'll be doing this, hit this again, but this will be for review. What happens between the rapture and the second coming? What happens between the rapture and the second coming? The rapture is in 4:1. The rapture is in 4:1, and the second coming is in chapter 19. Chapter 19. 4:1 to 19, remember, the church is in heaven with Christ. Church is in heaven with Christ. So what happens between the rapture and the second coming? There's two events that happen. Two events that happen. And before I get into that, I want to cover one other thing I didn't cover last time. Okay, just hold that thought there one other time. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there are three types or kinds of judgment. There's three types or kinds of judgment. Number one is the judgment of condemnation. Condemnation. Second is the judgment of chastisement. And the third is the judgment of crowns. Now, I'll put scripture with these, but first of all, you tell me which one, or plural here, singular or plural, which ones are for believers and which ones are for unbelievers of these three judgments. Don't all speak at once. Number one, unbelievers. Okay. When we think of, remember Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for believers. And what's the opposite of condemnation? Believers are justified. Justification, the opposite of justification is condemnation. There's no condemnation for believers. John 3:18, he that believeth is what? Not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Okay? And Jesus will condemn them at the white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11-15. Okay, that's for unbelievers. How about the other two here? Unbelievers, believers. What do you say? What? Believers what? This one? Both. Right. Okay, right. Isn't that nice, the agreement? That's just wonderful. That's wonderful. Okay. This is for believers, and this is for believers. Right. Chastisement, anybody? What scripture text should come to your mind immediately? Hebrews? Chapter 12, Hebrews 12:5-11. Just turn there quickly because we seem to need a little refresher on that. Hebrews 12:5-11. Hebrews 12:5-11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, chastisement. God is treats his sons with chastisement, okay? Because he's our father, he chastises it. I was thinking of the movie. I love that movie. Mel Gibson is Patriot, and it's an excellent movie. Having to do with, it was a German director, but that's probably why it was accurate as far as our history goes. But the beginning of that movie, he had a past where he was violent in terms of how he, in war, and he shows him there with his hatchet, different things, and he's kind of assembling things. And he says there in the beginning, I often fear that God is judging me for my sins. Now, as believers, we should never say that. Why should we never say that as believers? Amen. Everybody here, Logan? Yeah. Christ already took the judgment for all of our sins, past, present, future, should there be shed blood on the cross. So when we sin, we are not judged by God, we are chastened by God. He wants to conform us to Christ. So it's to make us holy. See, it's for our profit. Even though it's painful, it's for our profit. Now, the judgment of crowns. Right, that's for believers. We'll get into this. This is for rewards. Think of rewards. And we'll get into that shortly. This ties in with up here. But the word here to remember here is Stephanos. That's the Greek word for crowns. It's not diadem. Okay. In Revelation 19:12, it says of Jesus, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The diadema, plural. Those are kingly crowns, royal crowns. Now, why would it say for Jesus in the plural, his crowns? Logan Sharp. Yeah. King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember, in the ancient days, when you defeated a neighboring king, his crown became your crown. So you were the king of that king. So when David defeated Moab, he was the king of Moab. When David defeated Edom, he was the king of Edom. When David defeated Syria, he was the king of Syria. He was the king of the kings. See? And that's Jesus is the king of all kings. He is most high. He's above everyone else. He wears the diadem. We don't. We wear the Stephanos, and the Stephanos is a victor's crown. Victor's crown. Okay, that's different. What it would be like in the Olympic Games, the ancient Grecian Games, and that is when they had a platform, and then the victor would come up, and he would get his first place, and what it was a garland wreath. See, a garland wreath, and that was put on his head. That was the Stephanos. Well, that's the rewards that we get. So we'll get into that here shortly. Okay? Three judgments. Three judgments. And here the judgment of condemnation, it's like Os Guinness says, God leaves these unbelievers to the consequences of their own choices. And the worst place you can be is stand before the judge. Without a mediator. Worst possible scenario. Stand before the judge without a mediator. Okay. Now, let's get back to where I was. This will tie in with where I left off. Okay, what happens between the rapture and the second coming? There are two events that happen. I'll mention these tonight. We'll get into it a little, but we'll get into this again. But like I said, hopefully in our Revelation study, I want to hit these things again and again in one way or another just to familiarize yourself more and more with them. So after the translation, or after the rapture, this being caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following through 17 there, 18, being caught up to meet Christ in the air, what happens immediately is the Bema judgment. Okay. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Look at Romans 14:10. And we'll look at Acts 18:12-16. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, notice this. Who's the we? The we is believers. Okay? So we're talking about a judgment for believers. But this is not a judgment for sin. It's not a judgment for salvation. See? This is a judgment based on your works. Based on your works. Okay? We must all appear. Every believer appears before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what this is in the Greek is bema. There's two words for this judgment seat. One is bema in the Greek, and one is criterion. This is in James 2:6, for example. Criterion either refers to a standard of judgment, or a place of judgment. A standard of judgment or a place of judgment. Okay. Now, this has to do with, related to punishment. Wrongdoing is included in that, okay? That's not what we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with here is bema. Bema. And bema, the best references, and I think this is what Paul had in mind, and I've already shared it, would be these ancient Grecian games, like we think of the Olympic games. And what there was a raised platform. A raised platform. And on that platform was the seat. And there was a seat there. A stela was the seat. And the stela, the seat, was where the judge sat. And so at the Olympic Games, they'd conduct the games. You'd have the judge sitting there, watch the games. And then you'd have the results. And then the guy who won the first place, whatever, then he'd come before the bema, this platform and that. And then the judge, then he'd kneel before him and he'd hand put the garland on his head, the stephanos on his head, the crown on his head. Okay? That's what Paul had in mind here. So what you're dealing with here, see, is not a judgment of sin, not whether somebody is losing their salvation or all of that. It's not a salvation issue. What we're talking about here is rewards. Rewards. Crowns. These crowns are rewards. And we'll get more into that, I think, in the future. I can get into that on the crowns more. But that's the background we're dealing with here. I didn't get done with the verse here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each one, individually. Think of this. This is not something where, you know, everybody who has attended Grace Baptist or something, we're all in mass before the throne, and all at once Jesus passes some collective reward on us as a group. No. Each one of us, believers in Christ, pass before Jesus. And this is not an external judgment on your work. Okay? What this deals with is you could have two people that do the same work. One could be good and one could be bad. Because what we're dealing here with is what? What we're dealing here is with the heart issue, the internal and the motivation. What is the motivation? Is Hebrews 4.13. Hebrews 4.12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a definition of motive. The thoughts and intent of the heart. So you can have two people, and we have this right now. You could have two people that do the same work, see, and one of them could do it from a standpoint of self, see, or his motivation would be, you know, I can further myself here or do this, that, and the other would do it entirely for God and for his glory. So that's where this comes in, good or bad. The word here in the Greek for bad is not the usual word kakos or paneros. What it is phoulos. So So it's not kakas or ponebras. It's phallus. Phallus is the Greek word for bad. And what we're looking at here is you're not talking about something, see, that's morally evil or good. That's these two words here. What you're talking about here is something that's worthless. Worthless. Or it's not acceptable. See? You're jumping ahead of me. I'm getting there. Yeah. Because the explanation here for 2 Corinthians 5:10 here is 1 Corinthians 3. So let's turn there. Pastor Ryan and I are thinking on the same wave track here. That's good. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. So 1 Corinthians 3, let me erase this here. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, you might want to make a note there, margin in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15 explains in detail 2 Corinthians 5:10 or Romans 14:10. Okay? So write that in your margin there of your Bible there. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15 explains in detail 2 Corinthians 5:10 or Romans 14:10. And we'll look at Romans 14:10 shortly. Let's read this section here. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Here we are. This is believers again. Believers only, not unbelievers. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice here, we're talking about a foundation that's laid in Christ, you're in Christ, and we are to build on that, sanctification, progressive sanctification, we build on it. So how then do we build on it? See, and notice it's all of grace. It's all from Christ. Now, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So there's two different kinds of works, isn't there? The gold, silver, precious stones is a work of God. The wood, hay, stubble is a work of man. Okay? One, then, we're going to see is indestructible, and the other is destructible. When they go through, how is it determined whether the reward is good or bad, or whether it's good or bad work, is a test of fire. So verse 13, each one's work will become clear for the day. When you speak of the day, that's related, you see, to Christ's second coming in that. So this occurs before the second coming. Occurs before the second coming. For the day will declare it because it'll be revealed. And it's declared when we get to the second event here between the rapture and the second coming. But the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Fire is two times in verse 13, once in verse 15. I've circled that, so that's threefold there, raised to the highest of emphasis. And fire in Scripture, I mean, lots of times, it has to do with what? Judging, judgment, fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he's built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's a twofold result, see, of this bema judgment. It's a reward won or a reward lost. A reward that's indestructible or a reward that is destructible. See? But notice that. Notice here. Paul adds at the end, just to be clear, what does he add at the end here of verse 15 to be clear? But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we're not talking salvation issue here. See, we're not talking of salvation. I think of Psalm 84:10. Psalm 84:10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see, somebody, their works may be burned, but they're still saved. You know, there's an old song, One Toke Over the Line, Sweet Jesus. At least they're on the right side of the line, but there's no rewards for it. See, no rewards. They're all burned up. Okay, is everybody clear on that? And we're not dealing with external here, outward. Because on the outward, they could look both the same. But it has to do with the motivation, you see, and all of that. You and I were created what? To glorify God, Isaiah 43:7. And what does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Everything we do is to point to Jesus. It's all through Him. Now, Romans 14:10, Acts 18:12 and 16. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The best Greek texts say, and Marshall note my Bible, before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account before God for our actions. Now, it says judgment seat of God. And we've been talking in 2 Corinthians 5:10, judgment seat of Christ. What we should remember here is John 5:22 and 5:27. The Father judges no one, but has done what? Committed judgment unto the Son. God has given the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. So Jesus then is what you'd call the mediatorial judge. He's given authority by His Father. It's God's judgment, but it's done through the Son, through His Son. And that's seen with the unbelievers. They're judged in Revelation 20:11 through 15. Jesus is the one who sits on the white throne judgment. And all the believers, unbelievers, are resurrected, body and soul, then joined together, standing before Him for that eternal condemnation where they're tossed into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're tossed into hell forever and ever. So look at Acts 18:12 and 16, just for cross-reference. Acts 18:12 and 16. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. They brought him to the judgment seat. Marginal note says the bema. See, the bema. And what that was then, that refers to the platform. It had a stella, a seat on it, where the judge would sit. So Galileo, he went to the platform. And you see, that's where he sat, is on the judgment seat. Verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat, or the bema. Okay. Now, can anybody tell me, so we get all these rewards. Should you and I pursue rewards as believers? Yes or no? Yes. Why? Amen. Can you give me a Bible proof text? You're right on. We covered it already in our study in Revelation. Turn in your Bible, Revelation 4:10. Revelation 4:10. There moves right on. You just put the Bible proof text with it. Revelation 4:10. Revelation 4:10. You remember this, the 24 elders, we said that signifies the raptured church, fall down before Jesus, who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So, the rewards that you and I have as believers are temporary. They are temporary. See? And what we do is we gather them together, and what do? We put them at the feet of Jesus. And what does that signify? That's right. Amen. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the merit belongs to him. The only reason that was the beam of judgment, that it's deemed a good work, is because of Christ. Through Christ, then, that is judged to be a good work. In and of ourselves, no. All through Christ. All because of him. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the merit is his. Now, one other thing we could say, just thinking of this, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a rapture chapter section in there too. In a moment, in a twinkling, will be changed. Verses 41, 42. There is one glory of the sun. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, but one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, just leave your finger there. I just thought of another verse here. Look at Luke 14:14. Luke 14:14. Luke 14:14. "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The rewards or the crowns are connected with the resurrection. Connected with the resurrection. So let's go back now to 41, 42. Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption." What was I looking for? I was looking for the stars here. 40. The end of verse 41. "There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." So there is this aspect of, you can have different size stars here and different glories connected with the stars, and there's the shining of these stars in terms of rewards connected with the stars and the crowns connected with all them. And it stands to reason. I mean, we're not all the same, and there is differing, glories that will be there. But what's interesting is that commentators will say that every one of these, there's a brightness connected then with the rewards and the crowns. Everyone shines to capacity with all of their crowns and the rewards in that. Everyone shining to the glory of God and their brightness and all of that. And everyone is filled to the full, and there's no envy or jealousy or any of that connected with it. See? In glory. Okay? Now, we'll leave that topic there for now. Like I said, we'll be back into that. You'll probably hear the same thing again up in the future somewhere, but at least there we get introduce you there to that. That's the one event, then, is the Bema Seat of Christ. That's the first thing that occurs immediately after the rapture. Okay? So the first one, Bema Seat Judgment. The second one is the marriage of the Lamb. Marriage of the Lamb. In other words, this is the consummation of the marriage. And the marriage is between whom? Christ and the church, right. Christ and the church. And where does this occur? In heaven, right? We're in heaven, okay? We are in heaven, So turn in your Bible to Revelation 19. And looking at, I think it's 7 and 8. Let me just, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Yeah. And we'll read. We'll read verse 9 also, 7 through 9. Like I say, we'll be going through this again up ahead, Lord willing. But Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is in heaven now. And his wife has made herself ready. This is the church, the bride of Christ. The raptured church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's plural. This is not related to some righteousness connected with the salvation, imputed righteousness of Christ here. We're talking about here is righteous acts, clothed in this fine linen, and a brightness connected with it. So what are we talking about here? Where do they get these righteous acts? This is the rewards and the crowns. See? The rewards and the crowns. So the Bema Seat of Christ comes first, then the marriage of the Lamb. The bride is, each of us then are rewarded. And we get this fine linen, which is the righteous acts. And there'll be a brightness connected with it. Not all have the same brightness. See, there'll be a differing in brightness, but there'll be a brightness connected with it. It's all to God's glory. See, all to God's glory. And so then that is in heaven. That's the consummation of the marriage. Now, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to these are the true sayings of God. Now, this is interesting. So we have the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, and then comes, then, after the second coming, the marriage supper. Of the Lamb. And this is on earth. This is on earth. Okay? And this is where what happens there is Jesus presents his bride, the church, to Israel. To Israel. And this marriage supper of the Lamb represents the millennium. 1,000-year reign of King Jesus on earth. And that's Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Okay? Like I said, it's probably clear as mud to you because you're being introduced to this for the first time, but we'll go through this again. Okay? What happens between the rapture and the second coming? That means between 4:1, the church is raptured, and 19, when the church comes back, second coming with Jesus, the church will come back with Jesus, clothed in fine linen. That's chapter 19. In fact, what does it say there? I think it's verse 4. 19 verse 4, let's see, no, 14? Yeah, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Okay, we're included in that entourage. So the church is in heaven then with Christ all during the tribulation time period. See, all during the tribulation time period. The first 3.5 years of the trib is chapter 6, and then the last 3.5 years of the trib is chapters 8 through 19. Okay, the church is in heaven. We don't go through any of the tribulation. So two events happen in heaven then, before Jesus comes back. The Bema Seat of Christ, Bema Seat of Christ, Christ sits as the judge then, and that's immediately after the church is raptured in heaven. Immediately after the church, and that's for crowns and rewards. So that's 1 Corinthians 3, there, 9 through 15. Test of fire, whether, you know, they're going to be the rewards, whether they endure or they'll be destroyed. And it's not just external, remember, it's internal, having to do with motivation and heart. After that, then you have the marriage of the Lamb, the consummation of the marriage, Christ and his church. And they're clothed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Where do they get that? That's the crowns of the robes. They're shining in brightness there. So that's the consummation then of the marriage, and that's in heaven, okay? Then, in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, that's where the marriage of the Lamb. And then in verse 9, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's after the second coming. Christ comes with his church. We're riding on the white horses, white as victory. And we're clothed then in this fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. And then Christ will present his church, his bride then, to Israel. And so all the believers then, Israel, the church, which is Gentiles and Israel, then will go into the millennium. Only believers enter the millennium. All the unbelievers are killed. Okay? So those just two events between the rapture and the second coming. Okay. Now, let's look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 here, the first one is the temple is measured. The temple is measured, verses 1 and 2. So we'll get started on that tonight. Let's read chapter 11 here in its entirety, but we'll focus on, let's read 11, 1 through 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, a fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is come, or is coming quickly. May God commit the reading of his word to minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Now, I was given a reed. A reed here is a reed or a staff. A reed or a staff. A rhabdus in the Greek. He was given a reed or a staff. These grow along the banks of the rivers and that, and these reeds, they can go up to 20 feet. It was like a measuring rod, it says, which is a calamus, a rod, a calamus. Another word here is like a measuring rod. Measuring rod, calamus. Measuring rod or a pen. Like a pen. But anytime you're talking about a measuring rod here that's used, it signifies ownership. Signifies ownership. So John now, you see, is becoming part of the vision himself. He's actively involved now in this himself. And he was given this reed or staff. It was like this measuring rod. Zechariah 2, 1 through 4, and Ezekiel 40. Cross-reference. So let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, remember when we went through that, it is the revelation of the Old Testament. Revelation of the Old Testament. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked to me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." Ezekiel chapter 40. Remember now, a measuring line signifies ownership. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, on it toward the south, with something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, when you go through this chapter, look at verse 5. Now, there was a wall around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod. Verse 6, he measured the threshold of the gateway. Verse 8, he measured the vestibule in the inside of the gate, one rod. Verse 11, he measured. Verse 13, he measured. Verse 14, he measured. So what you're talking here is the measuring or the ownership. When you deal with Ezekiel 40 to 48, you're talking about the millennial temple that is built by God, or Christ builds it, I should say. Christ builds it. Turn also to Revelation 21, 15 and following. Revelation 21, 15 and following. And he talked with me, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and he's talking about the new heavens, new Jerusalem here. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, and height are equal, 1,500 miles cube. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that's of an angel, etc. there. So he's measuring there. The New Jerusalem signifies ownership. That's the important thing to remember here. When you have a measuring rod in your hand, you are the one that's dealing with the ownership of it. Signifies your ownership. So, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, the word for temple here is naos. Naos. And this deals then with this includes the holy place and holy of holies. When you deal with the naos, okay, the naos. We're not talking about the courtyard here and that. The naos refers to the temple itself. The altar and those who worship there. So he measures three things. He measures the temple, he measures the altar, and those who worship there. And those who worship there refers to a believing remnant of Jews. We went through this before on the temples in history, or the Bible, let's just say the Bible temples, okay? We went through this. Anybody tell me now what's the first temple? The one that doesn't, but let's just put, preceded all this is Moses' tabernacle, okay? That's not the temple, but that's the one that preceded. Okay, what's the first temple that was built? Solomon. Okay, Solomon. And we're going through Solomon now in 1 Kings, chapters 3 through 11. And in 966 BC, in the fourth year of his reign, he starts building the temple. Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed when? And who destroyed it? This is one date you should remember. As a student of the Bible, there are some important dates to remember. This is one you should always remember. Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. The Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. 586 B.C. Who was the prophet at that time? The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. 580 B.C., they go and cart Jeremiah off to Egypt, where that's where he ends up dying. Okay? So, no temple there. 586 BC. Now what happens? What's the second temple? Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel, I think I got that spelled right. I don't know if it's two B's. You'll have to just, you'll flow with Pastor Ron's spelling. Zerubbabel's temple, the foundation was laid in 520 B.C. It was completed in 516 B.C. Who were the two prophets? Had to do with stimulating the people in the building of the prophet. Haggai and Zechariah. Okay? Haggai and Zechariah. How many years was the Babylonian exile? Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. He's reading about it and he realizes it's almost over. How many years was it? 70 years. Okay, the Babylonian exile. And remember, exile means uncovered. They were laid bare. All their sins were exposed and everything. They were uncovered. And physically what happened, remember, like in Amos 6, when they let out through the wall, you were totally naked. Your hair was shaved. You're a woman, man. It was all shaved. You had a ring put through your nose and a rope put through all the rings, and you were let out single file naked on the way to Babylon out of Israel. 70 years. How do we measure the 70 years then? Remember, the Jewish Talmud says the center of the world is Israel, the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the temple. 70 years. 586, 516 is how many years? 70 years. We measured according to the temple. 70 years of exile. Okay? What's the third temple? This is all review. Herod's temple. We'll keep reviewing. Herod's temple. So what Herod did, and Herod reigned from, see, he died in 4 BC. Let's see, 37 BC he was reigning. And then in John 2, remember, they said 40 and 6 years this temple is being rebuilt. They were still messing around with it when it was destroyed. When? 70 AD. It was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. The first Jewish war. First Jewish war, or revolt as it's called. First Jewish War revolt, 70 AD, it was destroyed. And remember in Matthew 24, 2, Jesus said there would be not one stone left upon another. And that came true. And you know what happened? Word got out to the Roman soldiers that there was gold in them there in the temple. And so what they literally did was they separated all the stones and everything looking for the gold. And what happened when they burned it, they were molten and it went down, you know, between the stones and everything. So they literally took it stone, spread it out. Everything. There are not one stone standing upon another to retrieve the gold. Herod's was an expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. He covered it. Covered like 32 acres. And the Wailing Wall today that's over in Jerusalem is not the temple. Not the temple. The Wailing Wall is just one a part of the wall of Herod's courtyard that he expanded. That's all that is. Part of the courtyard that was expanded. Okay? And that's 70 AD. Now, what's the next temple? What's the next temple? the Trib Temple. The Trib Temple, or you can say the Tribulation Temple. Second Thessalonians 2:4, for example. Second Thessalonians 2:4. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there come a falling away first. And that day refers to the whole time of the tribulation, the second coming on in the millennium, that day. And that doesn't come unless there's an apostasy, a falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God where? In the Naas, the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Okay? That's the highest form of blasphemy there is. And we'll get into that. The beast out of the sea exalts himself as God. So there'll be a tribulation temple. The Jews right now have all the utensils, the red heifer, all sorts of things. The vestments for the priests, everything is all made. And so when the order is given to build the temple, they will build it. Now remember what I told you before is there's a lot of scholars that say, well, they can't rebuild the temple because that's where the Dome of the Rock is, the mosque, and that Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that, and the Dome of the Rock, and that the Muslims have, and they have control of that on the Temple Mount. No. Jesus is, the Dome of the Rock is here. You've got the Eastern Gate is closed right now, and it's to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and there's what is called here the Dome of the Tablets. The Dome of the Tablets. This refers to God's Word, the law of God, Moses and that. And Jesus, when he comes, is going to go through the Eastern Gate. When he returns, he'll go to the Mount of Olives. That'll all be flattened, you know, split north and south, Zechariah 14:4. And you'll end up with a 200-mile valley all the way to the coast. And you're going to have the Battle of Armageddon occurs. We'll get into that. But after that, you see Jesus' victory. He'll go through that, and he goes into the temple. The temple, you see, is going to be built to the north of this without interfering at all. So this could be part of a false peace treaty between the nations at that time that, you know, will proceed in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But just so you know that, that's the Trib Temple. And then the fifth temple that will be built is the Millennial Temple. Millennial Temple, that will be built by Christ. And that's Ezekiel 40-48. And Jesus will sit, you see, on his throne there. This one will have all the sacrificial system and all that, you see. And of course, Jesus, you see, that's all done away with for us as believers. Turn in your Bible. Whoops, that's a bad R. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 21:22. Yes. Yeah. The animal system looking for their Messiah and all of that. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, there's not an awakening. There's not an awakening to their deliverer, who their deliverer is, Jesus, until the mid-trib. The abomination of desolation that is committed in the temple, the Trib Temple. When you have that mid-trib and the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:25, and then after that, we'll get into that in Revelation chapter 12, but that's when the Jews flee to Petra and they realize who their Jesus is. And basically, they have this widespread turning then to Jesus. He's saved. Yeah. Revelation 21:22. What does that say? In the New Jerusalem, what? There is no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Lord God Almighty and its Lamb. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See? The temple then is a symbol of God's presence. You don't need a temple there in the New Jerusalem because both the God and the Lamb are there. Okay. So, I've got time here. When you look at the temple, verse 2 says that, verse 2 here, go back here, Revelation 10, verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, it says the outer court then is going to be left to the Gentiles. They'll tread it underfoot, which means they have control. They have control. And what we're talking about is the outer court of the temple is not measured. Outer court of the temple is not measured, and that is called the court of the Gentiles. That was in Jesus' day, the court of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus in John 2, 12 through 17, where he cleansed the money changers out of the temple. Okay? That was in the outer court where the money changers were. They were in the court of the Gentiles. Herod expanded that. You could pack people in there like sardines in a can. You could get over 200. I think it might have been even up to 250,000, but 200,000 people, just cram them in there like sardines in a can. Thousands of people. But this is given over to the court of the Gentiles. Now, when you've got the court proper, you've got a wall. And this wall, there's 22 steps, a platform that is raised up. So this is the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a 4+ foot fence. I think it was 4 to 5 foot fence. And there were stone placards on here, and they've got these stone placards preserved that said any Gentile that crossed that line, you'd be killed. You'd be killed. When you look at Acts 21, 26 to 28, that's what they accused Paul of doing, of bringing Gentiles across that line. See, that's what Paul was accused of doing. So that was on threat of death. Then you had the court of the women. Court of the women, and that's for Jewish males and females. Court of the women. Then you had the court of Israel. This was for Jewish men only. Jewish men only. And then you had the court of the priests. That was for priests only. There were 8,000 priests in Israel in Jesus' day. And that's where the altar was, the brazen altar. That's where they did the sacrifices. The sacrifices. So the men here, they were close enough here. They would be involved in prayer, and then they'd observe the sacrifices that were done by the priests. They'd observe that. Well, the next thing then was the holy place. And remember, that was priests only. Priests only. And like in Jesus' day with Zechariah, remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father was a priest. and John was from a priestly family, is that they would draw lots for their, they were 24 orders of the priests, and they would draw lots then, and they'd serve, you see, doing certain things. Because remember, in the holy place, you had three things. You had the labor. Let's see. Yeah. No, you had the altar of incense, you had the showbread, and the menorah. Three things, remember, inside here. And then you had the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. And remember, in Jesus' day, the ark was not there. The ark was not there. The Holy of Holies. The high priest would go in there just once a year. And it's interesting that there were actually two curtains. Remember in Matthew 27:51, they talked about the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. So Hebrews 10:19, we've got direct access now into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. You and I, we don't need some Catholic priest. We have a high priest in heaven, Jesus. So we can, when we pray, we go right into God's presence. But what would happen is that the high priest would enter then here on the south side. Let's see, the south side here. Whoops. I've got to draw it this way. He'd enter on the south side because the temple entrance, remember, was facing east. So the high priest would enter on the south side, then he'd go to the north, and then he'd enter the Holy of Holies. So it was actually two curtains. And there was a cubit space in between here. And the cubit, you know, is from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So he slithers between the two, and then he enters the Holy of Holies. But Matthew 27:1 is torn from top to bottom. So this whole thing is torn from top to bottom. This then tells us that during this time period, what we're dealing with is the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. Look in your Bible at Luke 21:24. Let's read from verse 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its destruction is near, desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon these people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles runs from 586 B.C., the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians, then until the second coming of Christ. Till the second coming of Christ. Oops. Didn't want to write that. Jerusalem basically is overrun then by the Gentiles and ruled by Gentiles then until the second coming of Christ. Look in your Bible at Isaiah 11:11. Very important verse. We'll have to close here tonight with this. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, from Elam, Shinar, which is Babylon, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Now, there's going to be two returns to Israel to the promised land. What was the first one? When was the first return of Israel from exile? After the 70 years. first return. So you're looking under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Edict of Cyrus, 539 BC. They could return to the land. When was the second time? May 14th, 1948. May 14th, 1948. Nation of Israel. Regathered in the land. Now remember, they're regathered as unbelievers. They're not going to be believers turned to their Messiah until the mid-trib after the abomination of desolation. But you see, you and I are living in significant times. Very significant times. And we'll see even more so when we get into the two witnesses, their death and resurrection in that. You'll notice there when I read the passage there in Luke 21 that you could easily refer to what you're talking about in 70 AD. When you look at prophecy in Scripture, comes under what's called census plenior. I've told you this before. A lot of the prophecies in Scripture have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the illustration I always use when I had a gal that worked for me at the office, her husband bought a Honda Goldwing, and he had never seen the mountains before. And so when I took vacation, she naturally had vacation. She and her husband were going to the Rocky Mountains on the Honda Goldwing. So he's on the Honda Goldwing and she's riding right behind him, you know, and they're getting close to the mountain range. And he says, "Oh, there's a thunderstorm coming." Saw this black wall. She says, "No, that's the mountains." "The mountains? No, that's not the mountains. This is solid black wall." Well, then what happens when you get into the mountains? You get through one mountain, and then what happens? Oh, there's a mountain range. You know, there's a valley here. And, oh, here's another mountain. And then there's that's the same thing, census plenior, with prophecies in Scripture. Many of these prophecies have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Yeah. So there are times when you think, oh, Israel, like it's regaining their independence or whatever like that, and then no. The Gentiles still end up controlling it. See? And this will happen when the time, and especially when we see Jerusalem at this time is like Sodom and Gomorrah. See? You've got unbelieving Jews controlling everything. There's just a remnant that's preserved, this remnant here that's marked out for ownership. And at this time, remember, you've got the 144,000 witnesses. They're sealed. So, I mean, God has always has his people. But it's the remnant. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for prophecy. Any fulfillment of prophecy is a declaration of the deity of Christ. It all points to Christ. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for spiritual illumination. We can see the glory of Christ in all of this. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy, your grace to us as sinners. Thank you for the security we have in Christ. Thank you, all the blessings we have. To think what awaits us, dear Heavenly Father. It's just an unbelievable future that we have in Jesus. What Jesus has is essentially ours. He sits on the throne. We'll sit on the throne with him. We're going to rule and reign as kings and princes on this earth. We're going to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. It's just an unbelievable blessing. So, dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that we continue to stay on the narrow way, continue to progress in Christ's likeness by your mercy and grace, your Spirit working in us. May we anticipate Christ coming at any time, perhaps today, as Spurgeon put on his study door. And we believe in the doctrine of immanency. I pray that you will find us watching and working, dear Heavenly Father, as we are waiting for Christ's return, that we'll be ready. And we know the caution, the warning is, in such an hour as we think not. So may we be prepared, dear Heavenly Father, every day. And may we work to make Jesus known We have the good news of the gospel. I pray you'd burden us with those that are lost, that we'd be filled with your Spirit, controlled by your Spirit with the boldness. It's not I, but Christ in me. And that we'll speak the word in boldness, just like Mike and Rebecca do when they share the gospel to one and all. Go with us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name.